Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13 this morning. Over the last several weeks, we've been reading and studying through the book of Acts together. In Acts 1 through Acts 8 so far, we've seen what we've called a movement. A movement not of man, but of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the birth of the church. We've seen it a spirit-empowered church, a life-giving church full of people living the spirit-filled life. And this life-giving church grows quickly through people coming to faith in Christ. People like us. People like us who are restored and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Two examples we saw just the last few weeks. We saw Stephen and we saw Philip, right? And in the coming weeks, we'll see Paul. Men whose faces shine like angel faces, who faithfully and supernaturally evangelize and proclaim the gospel. A movement, a people, a church transformed and empowered by God to carry out his plans and purposes among the rest of the world. Now think about that. There's nothing more obvious in Acts than the fact that this Christian life that we live, this transformed life, is not lived in isolation. It's lived among the world. It's not private. God saves us. He sets us apart. We're to be a distinct people, a part of God's kingdom, yet we live in this earthly kingdom. And we feel that tension, right? And that's the way it's designed to be. Listen to what Jesus prays to his Father when he's talking about his disciples. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is part of God's plan. A redeemed people, a transformed people living out their life in community together in the world. I like what Dr. Platt says in his book, Radical, as it relates to the role of the church in the world. We are the plan of God. There is no plan B. And that's certainly true. One thing that we've seen in Acts as well is that this transformed life lived out in the world will attract attention. Unfortunately, we've seen in Acts that attention often takes the form of opposition. And certainly we have experienced that in your own life, and that's something that Christians should consider and be aware of as they move forward, the effect of the world on Christians. But this morning, we're going to look at the other end of that. We're going to look at the effect of Christians on the world. Maybe as an encouragement to you and I as we move forward. So if the world affects the church in a certain way, is it possible? What effects do the church have on the world? And how can that be an encouragement to us? So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and see what Jesus says about his disciples. So if you'll go ahead and stand as we read the text, let me pray for us as you're standing. We'll read this text together after I pray. Father God, we love you today. We come to you as a church asking, Father, even now in this moment, to fill us with your Spirit. So we know that this transformed life that we live is empowered by your Spirit working in and through us. So, Father, even in these moments as we look at your word, would you teach us this morning from your word? Would you fill us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look at that with me. It's on the screen. Maybe it's in your Bible there with open. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. You can be seated. So here we are in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 1 through 12. We had a sermon a few weeks ago where we saw that Christ was teaching and he was proclaiming teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. All throughout Galilee, not only was he teaching and proclaiming, he was healing everybody that was brought to him. And let me tell you, this brought a diverse and very large crowd to Jesus. And so in the midst of this, in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to teach his disciples primarily with the onlookers, the crowd looking on. And so that's the setting. So Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount. We saw the Beatitudes, which paints a portrait of Christian character. What a Christian looks like, telling us what this transformed life looks like. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, so on. Here in our text, Jesus is going to tell us what it looks like for his disciples to live in this world among the lost. How do we function in this world? And so we've seen the negative side effects of living in the world. We've seen persecution. Today, we're going to look at the positive effects Christians have on the world around them as they live the transformed life. And so Christ brings these metaphors in to illustrate this point, to sum up Christians' influence and witness in the world. And so we see the metaphor of salt and light. Now, salt and light probably would have been the most common things used in a first century home. People that day hearing Jesus speak would have instantly understood how important these two things were, maybe more so than we do now. And so our job when trying to see what Christ is saying, we want to see what Christ is saying to the people there and how they would have understood their perspective of salt and light. And so we're going to look at salt first. Jesus says in verse 13, "You, my disciples, are the salt of the earth." And so when you think about salt today, I think in terms of seasoning, right? I mean, give me a steak. I know preachers aren't supposed to mention like food from the pulpit, but give me a steak with salt and that's it, right? Delicious. Maybe a little pepper. So now you're hungry, right? Okay, that's fine. But we think in something that enhances flavor, and we use it for a lot of different things. Today, there are reportedly over 14,000 uses for salt. Not only does the human body need it to function properly, but it also utilizes from everything from producing chemicals to de-icing roads, right? And ice cream, which happens to be my favorite. Okay. But we probably wouldn't have a ton in common. We'd have some things in common with a first century Jew looking at Jesus talking about salt. But what we do know about the first century is that salt was a very precious commodity. Okay? It was very valuable. Before the days of artificial refrigeration, right, the main method of preserving food would have been to treat it with salt, like meat with salt. And this way, salt came to represent power. I mean, think about it. Armies could not travel great distances and explorers could not sail to new lands because their provisions would spoil. As a matter of fact, in ancient Rome, soldiers sometimes were paid in salt or given allowances to purchase salt. Matter of fact, the word salary that we have today comes from a Latin word, salarinium, or yeah, that. Okay, all right. I don't speak Latin, okay? How many of you speak Latin? Bradley, keep your hand down. Okay. Stop it. People listening to this, as a matter of fact, that word is, it was used, our words, we get the word salary from this word, this Latin word, right? Where a soldier's allowance to buy salt. And that's where we get the phrase, not worth his salt. Okay. And so people in the first century would have been aware of the usage of salt, maybe in a different way that we are. And so when they would have killed an animal, because most of these people were farmers, raising animals and you know, fishing, right? There, the Sea of Galilee. So what do you do when you slaughter an animal and you have a bunch of meat? You know, you either got to eat it all. What if you eat it all that time, or you've got to preserve it or give it away or sell it? What about fish? Same thing. And so you need to preserve it or to rot. So the idea is to break out the salt and push it into the meat and work it into the meat. And sometimes they would take and put in a salt solution. And so the idea, again, is to saturate the meat thoroughly with this preservative to keep it from rotting. And so now we can see kind of what Jesus is getting at. And look, this isn't the only way that people use salt that's a good analogy, but this is the one we're going to look at this morning. So I think primarily Jesus is saying to his disciples, this transformed people, that they have a preserving influence in the world. Now, right off the bat, that should tell us something about the world, right? Jesus is saying something about the world that we live in. And so I hope that you've taken advantage of the chronological Bible reading that's on our website. And so if you have, then you've been reading through Genesis and through Exodus and on through Judges. And when you read this, you see Genesis chapter 1 starts out, chapter 1 and chapter 2. God creates a perfect world, puts man and woman in a perfect environment. They're the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image, to spread his image and his glory to the ends of the earth. But man chooses to reject God's authority and be independent of him. And through their rebellion, sin enters the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. When sin enters the world, then decay, the process of decay and degradation start. Genesis chapter 6, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 6, sin progresses so rapidly that God is intent on destroying the world in the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made man. So God chooses to save a handful of people. And by, if you read on in the story, just a few generations after that, we have the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. The descendants of these eight righteous people, right? And God has to wipe that city out. Even Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about a day that's coming that God will judge the earth because of the sin. And so what we see in all of Scripture, man is affected with a deadly virus of sin that there's no cure for except apart from God. And man gets worse and worse. But by God's grace, even to the wicked world, God chooses to leave us among a sinful people. And he shows us his grace. God uses other means, of course, to slow down decay. God uses government, right? God uses the institution of the family to help slow down corruption. But I think one of the most powerful restraining forces in the world is the presence of Christians. And there are many ways that this fleshes out. And I think, you know, the life of a person who is living a righteous life quickens the conscience of those around them. Not always. I mean, think about it. You know, there are certain people in life that it would be unthinkable to do or say something off color in their presence. Even for a non-Christian to do that. Like tell a filthy joke in front of them. Not because that you would be worried that they would condemn them, but because of the manner by which they live their life. I've seen this over and over. It makes a godly conversation or an ungodly conversation or ungodly joke seem even more inappropriate. Like it's like the potty mouth that cleans up their speech instantly as soon as a pastor walks in the room, right? Now, this is not always the case, but a righteous life many times quickens the conscience of those around them. I mean, think about the impact that Christians have had in society just by their presence. The fact that they're living a righteous life in business, in the military, in education, in the workplace, in politics, elevates the moral atmosphere everywhere they go. The presence of Christians reduces crime, promotes honesty, restrains corruption, and the list could go on. Another way, I think, that Christians living their life in the world restrains rot and decay is that people are, in many cases, are drawn to the life of a person living the Christian life. Not always, again. And so in some ways, you know, they look at Christians and they see how they handle sickness. They see how we handle tragedy and persecution, and they long for that. Again, it's not always the case. So in some ways, yes, a salty life does make people thirsty sometimes. And so this is what we see, you know, when we live a righteous life, some will ridicule and some will persecute, but others will respond favorably. And this is what I think Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. And so there's something about living a righteous life among in this world that will repel some, but will draw others to Christ. And so this should encourage us in the midst of persecution, in the midst of living our life and that tension that we feel. But in the text, we see that there's a warning. And so the text here gives us a word of caution that can really, we think about it in terms of application. So point number one, if we're talking about application, it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So salt that is not salty is good for nothing. So salt is a very stable substance, if you've learned anything in chemistry class. It doesn't break down by itself, and it can hold its taste indefinitely. However, it can lose its taste if it becomes corrupted with other substances. And so in the first century, salt would have oftentimes been contaminated with other substances like sand or gypsum. And when you came upon a bad batch of salt, you couldn't do anything with it. In the first century, there are no means by which to separate salt from dirt. And so it was good for nothing. You could just throw it out on the path and use it on the path. So if we look at this warning this morning and think carefully and then look at the world around us, we see such rapid decline. I mean, do you notice that? I mean, so just gauge your life, okay? Those of you who are a little bit older, gauge it, right? The rate of corruption and the rate of decay, it's always trended down, but it seems like it's trending even faster now. Why? I mean, could it be? Is the reason is because Christians today are allowing ourselves to become contaminated by the world? And we have to consider this possibility. Jesus is saying that there are two distinct communities. There is the you in the passage, and there is the earth in the passage. There is the you, the Christian. There is the earth, the world, right? They are different. Salt is not the earth. The earth is not salt. And Jesus is saying the only way that salt remains effective is if it remains distinct. Now, there are people who remain distinct, but I'm afraid if we see this trend that many Christians today are indistinguishable from non-Christians in their workplace, in their school, in their recreation, in their families, in their business. And Jesus is saying this kind of diluted, corrupt, adulterated salt is good for nothing. It might as well just throw it on the road. But then Jesus asked the question. I think it's an important question to consider. How shall this saltiness be restored? Jesus purposely asked this question because a person in the first century would have looked at Jesus and said, it's impossible. And so is Jesus saying that a Christian can lose his salvation? No. When a Christian becomes contaminated with the world, he loses his effectiveness and his influence. So Jesus asked this question, I believe, to help us realize that we can't restore our own salt. And it makes us look to him to restore us. It draws our eyes off the natural to the supernatural, off ourselves to Jesus. And so if we realize today that we're becoming tasteless, we're incorporating the world more and more into our life, we shouldn't try harder to become more salty. We should throw ourselves on the throne of grace and ask God to do in us what we can't do on our own. And we know that he's faithful. And when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that us today? Another warning I think is important, but it's not stated here, but I do think it's implied. It's in the text. Not only must salt be salty, but it must be applied. Salt can sit on a shelf for a very long time in a salt shaker. But salt on a shelf is just decoration, nothing more. So salt must be applied. Until it is rubbed in and dissolved into the meat, it does absolutely no good. So think about this. I mean, the way Christians live their life is very important. And I think we have to be more intentional, right? Because if we hang out with just Christians and Christian friends, and we go to Christian events, and you name it, Christian this, our four and no more, we're not really being the salt that's talked about here in the text. Christians need to be intentional and insert themselves into this life, dissolve into society, be a part of the community. That's where the world is. And Christians can't sit on the shelf. We have to allow God by His Spirit to rub us into the world and saturate our lives into the world without becoming like the world. And so are we salty? Is our church salty? And if we're salty, or we're where the salt is needed, that's the preserving influence of the transformed life. Now we're going to talk about the illuminating witness of a transformed life. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house." So the metaphor here is light. We look at the first century, again, we have to understand it from their perspective. And I think because we have electricity and light so readily available to us that many times we take it for granted. Back then, you would have had to work really hard to make sure that you had everything ready before it got dark. You had to have your lamp and your oil, everything ready. You couldn't just flip a switch or break out your iPhone in the first century. In a home, it typically would have taken a lamp, which would have had some kind of wick, and put it in a prominent place in the house so that people could see. The thing about light that you know, light helps us see the truth, right? If you're walking around in a dark room that you've never been in, you can get a sense of how things are, but it's not very accurate, right? You know that after you trip and fall a few times, right? But when you light a lamp or a light in a dark room that you've never been in, it shows the truth of the way things really are. Light's extremely useful. It wakes you from sleep. It promotes growth. We see that. It's very useful in the home, but it's also useful outside the home. Traveling in these days would have been especially difficult, if not impossible. And those of you who are camping enthusiasts know this. When you're away from the sources of light, it gets really dark really fast. And so in dark places, it's helpful to have light, to have a fire. And a fire, really, when you're in the middle of the woods, can be pretty comforting, to say the least, in this deep darkness. It can help drive animals away. Light in the distance can be a guide to your destination. Light can also help light your path to keep you from tripping over obstacles. So I think people in Jesus' day would have had a deeper awareness, a deeper respect, an appreciation for light, maybe than we do. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. You, my disciples, this transformed life, you are an illuminating witness to the world." And so again, Jesus is telling us a lot about the world that we live in. Right? We see darkness. It's spiritual darkness. The darkness of racism and hate. The darkness of corruption in positions of power, the darkness of abortion, the darkness of abuse and human trafficking, the darkness of selfishness and greed and gossip and lust. We live in a world that's darkness, and people love their darkness. In John chapter 3:19, it says, "And this is the judgment, light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Later on, John says in 1 John chapter 2, "But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And this is the world that we live in. Spiritual darkness. And Jesus is telling us Christians that to live a righteous life stands as a beacon, pushing back the darkness, exposing evil deeds, and helping those who are blind by darkness to see. Jesus goes on in verse 14 and gives us the intended function of light. How is light supposed to function? So now, I remember several times when I got married, we lived for a season in the Bahamas. And I remember several times when we would go out fishing all day, and me and a friend, and we'd go out and we'd spend all day on the water, and then it would start to get dark, but we never really would worry, even though we were over the horizon from where we lived, right? When it was dark, it was really easy to tell where home is, because even though it's pitch dark where we are off in the distance, you can see the light from Spanish Wells where we live shining. You could see it over the horizon as plain as day. You could see it reflect off of maybe some clouds, right? So we always knew where home was. And so so this helps me think through this analogy, because a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden, period. I mean, this is over the horizon. I can tell where home is. Imagine if it was up on a hill. Imagine if it was a mountain off in the distance. I'm going to see it. And it's impossible to hide. Light should be give off light for all to see. The second example is kind of a restatement of what we've just said. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. And so just like the city shines on a hill for everybody to see, a lamp shouldn't be concealed under a basket, but it should be put in a prominent place in the house in order that it might be useful and it might be visible. In order for light to be useful, it has to be seen. So we see the picture of the first century lamp, all right? So, Tim, show us what it looks like when it's under a basket. Okay? It's no good. You can't see it. So Jesus is telling us something here about life lived in the world as a Christian. Then in verse 16, giving his disciples and his followers, his church, a command and not a suggestion, in the same way, let your light shine before men. In the same way, let your light shine before others. It's like the city on the hill, like the lamp on the stand for all to see. We shouldn't be in a valley somewhere where our lights are concealed. We shouldn't be stuck under some basket. And many times I think Christians, and we're guilty of this, that we intentionally or unintentionally hide the truth of who we are, Christians, and what we know, the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, just shine. So Jesus goes on to explain what our light is. Jesus says that our light is our good works, so that they may see your good works. Good works, everything you say, everything you do as a Christian shines before the world. The things that we do, our acts of compassion, right? Our acts of love for those who are hurting, our defense of the weak, making a stand on truth, feeding the poor, giving shelter to the homeless. Not only the things that we do, but the things that we say, our words of encouragement, our words of comfort, our words even of rebuke, our words of truth, especially the proclamation of the gospel. And so in salt, right, you see Christians' presence. In light, you see Christians' proclamation. And so we are to be a proclaiming church by what we say and by what we do. So as Christians, through proclaiming God's word, push back the darkness and reveal the truth of the way things are. Faithful sowers broadcast the good news of redemption and awaken people from their sleep. Believers preach all that God has commanded to promote spiritual growth. We stand with the weak in the middle of their deep darkness and give them comfort. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are instrumental in driving back the animal-like forces of Satan. We are the guides on earth to a better destination, to light the path and to avoid obstacles of our brothers and sisters. But life that is hidden is useless. So lastly, Jesus is going to conclude this little section here by saying, when people see your good works, they will give glory to your Father in heaven. So we say, wait a minute, Jesus, you know, why are they going to give glory to God for my good? I mean, I'm being salt and I'm being light. Why not give me some of the glory? And I'm so glad Jesus says this, because Jesus knows your tendencies and he knows my tendencies and he knows my heart. And so think about the context after delivering the Beatitudes, right? Jesus is telling his disciples that, yeah, you're poor in spirit. You're mourning over your sin. You're pure in heart and so on. And then he goes on to tell us how valuable we are like salt, slowing down the spiritual decay of the world. And like we're this light on a hill, lighting up a dark world. Isn't it just possible? I don't know, maybe you might disagree that we might start to think that we're awesome. And so Jesus, with these few words, brings us back to the truth and reality of who we are in him. So Jesus says, the reason people can see your good works and give glory to God is because ultimately the works that are inside of us or are a part of us are not from us. These good works are empowered or come from somewhere else. These good works that you do are a gift of God by his grace. And if I'm honest, I know that I can't be the salt that I need to be. And I know that I have a really hard time being the light that God calls me to be. And that we must rely on God's grace to do these things through us and in us. So it's important to realize that the only pure salt and true life was Jesus, and we need his life. We need to be transformed by something, by someone apart from ourselves. This brings us back to Acts. We see his disciples in the church being salt and light. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the movement that we spoke of. Ordinary people being transformed and restored and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be an influence and a witness in a decaying and dark world. And I'll tell you the truth this morning, the only hope that you and I have, the only hope that this church has moving forward, is that same Holy Spirit transforming and restoring us and empowering us. And I'm here to tell you, I don't want to do it without him. We might as well just pack it up and go home without the Spirit moving in and through us. So we've said over and over from this stage that this is a spiritual war. And Paul is on point when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So that's where we are. Totally and absolutely dependent on God and his Spirit to transform us, to restore us and make us salt and to make us light. So as a point of application, as Seth comes, just a few things and we'll be done. I want to challenge you this morning to pursue holiness. We live in a world that needs salt and needs light. I mean, it's clear. In order to be effective, we need to be a holy people, a set-apart people. And so it may be helpful to ask, am I salty or am I allowing myself to be contaminated by the things of the world? Am I sitting on a shelf, right? Am I just there for decoration? Or am I making myself a part of the world and not being corrupted by it? Am I a light shining on a hill, or am I hiding the truth of who I am and what I know? And so for those of us who find themselves in that position, we turn to Christ this morning. The second thing, and it's really crucial, and this has been on my heart for a while, and I've talked to several people about it, and I think as maybe even the final point of application, maybe even a challenge to you as Christ Fellowship, I want to challenge you for the next couple of weeks to pray. Prayer is no doubt the most neglected spiritual discipline, both individually and corporately. You know this, right? I mean, this is reality that you feel. So before, you see this in Acts, before Jesus ascended, he instructed his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait, right? And he said, you know, you'll receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, so go wait. And so, you know what they did while they were waiting? Yeah, they prayed. Acts 1:14. All these disciples with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together. And we don't pray enough. So I'm asking you as a church, I'm asking us as the leadership to prioritize prayer for the next few weeks. Pray that we'll be a spirit-filled people in a spirit-filled church. Pray that God would empower us as individuals and us as a church to be salt and light. Pray that Christ's fellowship, that the Holy Spirit would empower us even more to wage war against spiritual rot and spiritual darkness. Small group leaders, I want to challenge you this week. When you lead your small group, to spend a significant amount of time over the next few weeks in prayer when you meet. We have prayer guides back in the back. Look for opportunities to go out and pray as a group for people in their sickness or their need. And maybe even as individuals, when you're talking to somebody, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit will guide you in that moment. And you know you're supposed to pray for this person. Just stop what you're doing and just ask them if you can pray for them and see what God wants to do through a praying people. So Seth's going to play, and we're going to stand, and we're going to meditate on his word as we reflect and enter this time of reflection. Maybe you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit during this time to go pray with somebody. Do it. Maybe you feel like you just need to spend some time there in your seat to pray for Christ's fellowship, to pray for yourself, to become a more effective witness for Christ. And so use this time as we think about what it means to be a church in this lost and dying world. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we will fail.